Good morning. Three quick things before we get started. One, I will keep my message on the shorter side because what rich stuff to be able to hear of what God is doing through Rob Blanks, through Pastor Russ. Thank you, Jim, for your tremendous heart. What an amazing time of prayer. And this service has been a beautiful expression of a wide range of emotions and a lot of great things. And so I will keep my comments hopefully a little shorter than normal. Second quick thing, Jim mentioned this brochure about our capital campaign. Let me just say one brief thing. It's available at the back after service. To the best of our knowledge at the time of printing, the information went in here. Remember these words, subject to change. Subject to change. We've gathered information from contractors, we've gathered information from people, and we're not trying to do a smoke and mirrors game, but boy, a project like this, it's hard to have every single exacting detail at the time of printing. Please understand, even the design, even the blueprint that's in there has changed a little bit because the contractors and the architects said, we have ways that we can save you money, we have better ways of looking at this. Things change. Again, we're not trying to withhold information, but we pray that this is a great tool for you to know what's on our hearts. Last thing. This morning, Cindy Payne got a text message from Julie Mixter. Bruce and Julie are on a medical missions trip into an Arab country. And their team is having a really hard time getting all the medical supplies released from customs. Would you join me in a brief word of prayer as we ask God to release that? Gracious Father, I thank you for Bruce and Julie and that whole team of people, that what they want to do is minister in the name of Jesus with the gifts and talents that you have given them. Oh, that you would release now these supplies which are critical to the trip, which are critical to loving people, which are critical to showing the face of Jesus Christ to those that they are in contact with. I pray, Father, for favor with customs agents. I pray, Father, that there would be no corruption. I pray, Father, they would get into the hands of the people that truly need them. And I pray, Father, that you would bless that team, that they would have a special anointing of power from your Holy Spirit right now. We ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Well, I want to start today by just asking, has God ever put something on your heart to do? Has God ever impressed on you some sort of action, some sort of work he wants you to be involved with? Maybe you felt at one point in your life that there was a certain career that you needed to pursue, a direction that you needed to go, but training was necessary. My story, my call to ministry started long before I got on to a church staff. I started feeling the Holy Spirit stirring in me in a number of ways. I enjoyed in college being a part of a discipleship group. I enjoyed leading groups. I enjoyed growing in my faith, reading the Bible, being a part of a Christian ministry. And in fact, as those that knew me at that time could attest to, I really kind of, in coming to saving faith in college, started majoring in Campus Crusade for Christ and not in my intended major. I loved growing in the Lord, didn't really enjoy studying. There was a problem with that. But that's another story for another time. But this process of call to ministry would take 12 years to get started. And I really felt in me that the call was to teaching, preaching, ministry. That would be yet another 9 years later. Altogether told, 21 years from call to ministry to a senior pastor ministry. I actually started up my first church in January of 2000 as an associate worship director. Through the years, God has let me experience being a children's pastor, choir director, worship pastor, interim executive pastor, and now, for the past 9 years, a senior pastor. There's a long path for where the call was to where I am today, and I say this, please understand, not to brag, not to puff myself up in any way, but rather, I want you to see process. Often the call of God, often what God asks us to do, and the completion of it are a lengthy process. Think of Moses for a moment. He would lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. What an amazing thing. However, he had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. Think of the call of King David. He was anointed. He knew he would be king. And yet he too would spend nearly 40 years being chased by Saul, having to hide in caves and in the wilderness. Process. Process. Call of God to the time of actually getting there. Sometimes it can be lengthy. Sometimes it can be frustrating. Sometimes you think, God, I know you've called me to this. What's going on? I mentioned last week that we've entered into a capital campaign seeking to raise funds to expand our ministry center. This has not started quickly. The leadership of this church has been praying for well over a year. We sought input from ministry leaders. These are the people that are on the front lines of using our facilities to find out what problems are you experiencing, what do you need in future expansion. We formed a campus planning committee that was able to accurately chart where every utility line is, where every space, where every corner of this building is perfectly. We could not expand without knowing where exactly is our septic system, other key items on our property. We formed an architectural review committee to start using all of this information to come up with a design for our ministry center. We hired an architect. We've had multiple designs, multiple revisions of designs. We've talked to and consulted with contractors. We hired Christian Investors Financial to help us through this campaign. And all through this has been prayer, prayer, prayer. And I see this slow, patient process of how God has acted. And it reminds me of last week as we studied the building of the tabernacle. It was a slow, patient process. And this week we're going to look at the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And it is a similar, slow, patient process. Sometimes when you have the idea, when you have the vision, when you know what you're supposed to do, that doesn't mean, boom, it's done. It sometimes means there is a process that God wants to take you through, because sometimes that end goal is not just the end goal. Sometimes God can teach me so much more through the process, and I'm so, oh my goodness, I'm so goal-oriented that I'm like, oh, Dave, you silly. God has led you through many things that he wants you to do. You're so focused on the goal that I forget during that process, God is with me. God's trying to teach something valuable to me. And no wonder I have to go through so many processes, because I don't learn the process. I'm so focused on the goal. We get to, when are we going to get to go? Once we get the goal, then it'll be great. Oh, yeah. Goal, 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 goal. And God's saying, process, process, process. Trust me through the process. Grow through the process. Oh, sure, I want you to enjoy the final goal, whatever that is. But let's take a look at some process here. If you have your Bibles handy, we're going to be in the Old Testament today, and we're going to be switching around. It was a hard one to research the temple, because that process of building the temple, we read about it in 2 Samuel, we read about it in 1 Kings, we read about it in 1 Chronicles. There's a number of places in the Old Testament that you put together this story of the temple. But to get started, let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. If you want to know where 1 Kings is in the Old Testament, it's right before 2 Kings. Or consult your table of contents in the front of your Bible. It's okay. It's okay. There's 66 books. Some of them are kind of hidden in there. That's fine. Find the right place. 1 Kings chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord for his God because of the warfare which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put on them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay your servants such wages as you set. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonites." Here we have the start. Vision was given. Vision was given to David, but he wasn't going to be the guy. And so Solomon says, "I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. I intend to do this thing," Solomon is saying. It's been a vision for a while. My father wasn't able to even start it. But now is the time. Somebody asked this morning in Sunday school, when are we going to actually, you know, break ground on our next facility? When it's time. We don't have an answer to that. When it's time, when God raises the resources, when God is able to open those doors, when it is time, that's our heart's desire. We know that we could use extra space. But sometimes it's the process. So I want to take a look at the whole situation here. Again, we're going to take a look at this account from a number of different angles. And so, you know, if you want, you can put your thumb in 1 Kings and just keep it there. But I want to take a look at a number of different places in the Old Testament that kind of round out our understanding. And we'll try and move quickly through this. First, the problem. What is the problem that we face? Well, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, here we have David. I'll start in chapter 1, actually. "Now, the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. The king said to Nathan, the prophet, 'See, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" Here's the problem. David, now, here's the funny thing. I know that of all the kings of Israel, the one that's often looked back on as the model, the paradigm of leadership, is David. But he was certainly not without his faults. Now let's just set aside the Bathsheba incident for a moment. We're not going to go there. But let's look at what we find, where we find David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Most of the kingdom has been conquered. Many of the wars are winding down. David has built himself an incredibly nice palace. Huge palace. He has spent the money, and the bling palace has been built. And all of a sudden, there's an inequity that he sees. Huh, I've got this amazing place, and out there in the field is the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God in a tent. Now, it's at this point that I'd like to mention, you know, sometimes we get our priorities out of whack. Sometimes just because we've been called to do something doesn't mean that we're going to do it in the right steps. And God has to correct us. And I love this point at where David realizes, man, I'm in this palace of luxury. And the house of my God is basically a mere tent compared to where I'm living. Now remember last week, go back to the building of the tabernacle. It is nice. It is ornate. It is detailed. And if you recall, in setting up wherever Israel went, they would set up the tabernacle first, the tent of the tabernacle, and all of Israel would camp around it. In other words, at the very center of their whole community, their whole life, was the presence of God. And David looks out and says, there's an inequity. I built this huge house, and God's house is a tent. See, David recognizes this imbalance between his house and the Lord's house, and he seeks to correct it. He understands that. And so he's going to start taking some action, which leads us to the solution. If you turn now over to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. See, I told you we're all over the place in the Old Testament here. And this is good because it gives us a better understanding of what is actually going on. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, starting in verse 1. And David, the king, said to the assembly, Solomon, my son, whom God alone has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but will be for the Lord God. So I, David, have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stone, for settings, antimony, colored stones, and all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, I provided for the holy house. I have a treasury of my own gold and silver because of my devotion to the house of my God. I give it to the house of my God. And then it details what David himself gives. This is a fascinating thing. David says, you know what? I have it so much on my heart to expand that I am willing to give my resources to this. The very first giver to the temple is a man who will never see it. The very first giver to the temple is a man who will never be responsible for one day's work on it. The very first giver to the temple in Jerusalem was David. Idea given to David. But David, you're not going to be the one. Isn't that interesting? So David says, I'm gonna give. And although David will begin the capital campaign for the temple, it will actually be Solomon who builds it. How humbling. Not you. You're a man of war. But your son, on the other hand, he's going to do that. Well, this is not an isolated leadership example. Because, see, leading by example, we see that the leaders of Israel follow David's example. If you stay in 1 Chronicles 29 for just a moment, you see starting in verse 6, then the leaders of the fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of their tribes, the commanders of thousands and hundreds. The officers gave to the king's work. They gave to the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 5,000 darkas of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, and so on and so on. And we have this whole offering given to the temple by the leadership. And I find this really amazing that David starts. It's leadership by example. He gives. That compels everyone else who's a leader to give. You know, if I stand up and preach and say, I want you to give to this campaign, but I myself don't, how hypocritical is that? I mean, it's much like if I stand up and say, all right, I want everybody to go serve at Apple Fest, or I want everybody to go help out at Cherry Acres, and I am unwilling to do that, how hypocritical is that? There should be, in the leadership of this church, such a heart to serve. And as Peggy mentioned earlier with our prayer time, you know what? Maybe your resources are not overflowing right now. That's okay. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a great story about a boy and his lunch and how that multiplied and fed a lot of people. The point is this. Leaders lead, and they lead by example. The point is this. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? It's not a matter of how much you'll give. It's not a matter of do we have all the details perfectly right? The matter is, are you going before the Lord? Are you looking at the leadership of this church through a critical lens, or are you looking through at this leadership of this church through a lens that says, wow, I am watching their actions, and they are praying. They are willing to give their time. They are willing to give their own resources. And then it makes it easy. You pray about joining. No guilt, no pressure. The leadership of God's people did not ask them to do something they were unwilling to do. Well, last point, the organization and management. How did this happen? If you go back to our passage in 1 Kings chapter 5, you'll see this is a monumental task starting in verse 7. It details all that has to go on in order to get started. Solomon was considered one of the wisest kings of Israel. So what better test for the new young king than to build the temple? After all, his dad had already given all this resources to it. This is one of the most magnificent accomplishments in all of the ancient world. It's the accomplishment was absolutely, positively amazing. Have you ever seen, have you ever seen one of those shows on TV that try to recreate the building of the Egyptian pyramids? I love those. You always get a team every once in a while, think they got it figured out. And I remember one fairly recently, where they were just going to build, I think it was like 20, 30 feet tall. And the blocks were not nearly as big as what are on the current Egyptian pyramids. But they were going to use exacting tools of that era, and there was no mechanical help whatsoever, and so they had all these teams of people, and they laid the foundation, and they're like, okay, now what? How do we get them up to the... let's see here. There was the theory that we could go this way, and then we could have some logs that go this way, and we can't do this part until we have this part done. And you know what? Every one of those documentaries that I've ever seen has not been able to reproduce a building of the Egyptian pyramids. Every single one. They always come up with some sort of problem. They always come up with some sort of architectural design flaw. They come up with some sort of carrying problem of, oh, okay, well, I know we're using smaller blocks, but boy, they're heavy. And you think, how on earth did they do this massive pyramid in ancient Egypt? It's a patient process. Isn't that like building the temple? The temple itself, not including surrounding chambers on the three sides, not including the court of the Gentiles, or not including the outer courts, was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high. The bronze altar for burnt offerings, which was to the side, outside of the temple, the bronze altar for the offerings. This was 15 feet high. It was 30 feet wide, 30 feet deep. Huge area for just the burnt offerings. Inside, there are two ornate wooden folding doors, hand-carved, overlaid with gold, that separated the nave from the vestibule. There were two hollow bronze pillars inside, approximately 30 feet high. The holy place was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, contained a golden altar of incense, the golden table for the bread of the presence, and also the 10 golden lampstands. The most holy place was a 30 by 30 room, elevated at the far end of the temple. Two massive, massive, think like as big as this wall, massive cherubim stood guarding that place. Outside of the temple itself, in the courtyards, were 10 large carts made entirely of bronze with wheels on them that had basins in them that held 250 gallons of water that were useful for washing animals, for offering. Then there was also a massive 7 foot tall, just the bowl, by 15 feet in diameter bowl called the sea. And the sea held over 12,000 gallons of water. And that was used for the priest to wash himself before going before God. Can you imagine? On that sea that they called it, with that 12,000 gallon tub, it sat on 12, count them, 12 bronze oxen. There were many incredible details of the temple. It was incredible. It blows my mind when I read the account, and I'm not really good. I'm not a kind of person that when you see a blueprint, you go, oh yeah, I know what that looks like. I have no clue whatsoever. But I read and get just the tiniest a glimpse of what this temple must have been like. Could you imagine? Could you walk in there and not be in awe of the Lord our God? What a place of worship. It should evoke worship. You should be in awe of God. So, can you imagine the scale of project to get that finished? All right, so what needs to be organized? What needs to be managed? Well, trade with other nations. It says in 1 Kings 5 that King of Tyre had all this great cedar. And there was a trade relationship that was worked out. It says in 1 Kings chapter 5 that there was a workforce of 180,000 people. 180,000 people. Wrap your mind around that for just a second. It's like taking the entire population of the Grand Valley and saying, okay, you're going to be the labor force. Whoa. Now, a labor force of 180,000 people needs 3,300 managers. You can't just tell 180,000 people, get to work. You need some supervision. There also needed to be a steady supply of resources. Solomon needs to masterfully manage people. He needs to manage resources. He needs to manage finances. You also, I didn't mention this in this list here, but you also need to feed 180,000 people. You also need to have places for 180,000 people to sleep. This was a massive project. Not just the size of the facility, but the labor force that was around. You needed trained and skilled craftsmen. You read of the ornate details in the temple. And there had to be somebody that knew exactly how to do that. Skilled craftsmen in wood carving, silversmiths, goldsmiths, people who could form and fashion bronze. I mean, you hear some of the details that I stated, and you go, wow, this is just imagine. So, what is the result of this? Well, 1 Chronicles 29:9, we go back to that passage. Willing givers rejoice and cause others to rejoice. How many of you ever given to charity before? No, come on, anybody that's given anything to either this church or to Compassion International or to, there's a number of ways that you can give. Now, I want you to compare and contrast two different ways to give. One, let's say you support a child through Compassion International or a World Vision or an organization like that. You know that your money is going to a needy child. You know that your money is going to children who struggle daily to find nourishment. You are excited to give. You give. You actually enjoy giving because you're more thankful for what you have. You're more thankful for the income that you have. Giving actually produces in you a joy That's passed on to the final recipient. The child is overjoyed. The child feels valued, worth, knows that there's someone halfway around the world that actually cares for them. Now, let's compare and contrast that to the other $100 investment. Your brother comes to you again. This time, it's a sure thing. He knows a guy that can finally help him get the business off the ground. It's a sure thing if it only weren't for those other six sure things that he came to you with before. Guilt grips you. Anger about how the money has been spent in the past races through your mind. There's no joy in writing the check. Begrudgingly, you hand it over to him, knowing that you will likely never see the money again. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all given some time to something that our heart truly was not in. And what was the result? Frustration, anger, guilt, and so the list goes on. But I hope you have the experience at some point in your life of joyfully giving to something you know the Lord is using. Something that brings joy to your heart and something that brings joy to somebody else's heart. 1 Chronicles 29:9 says this, "Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly." Wow, there's so much in that one verse there that we could just camp out on. People rejoiced because they had given willingly. There's not going to be any arm twisting or guilt or compulsion in this campaign. The biblical example is this. God moves on their hearts. People give willingly and freely. See, just as in building the tabernacle, God is pleased with people who give willingly and cheerfully. Giving makes others joyful, says David the king. Rejoiced exceedingly, rejoiced greatly. Notice that people gave willingly. There's no recognition. There was no one at the temple selling bricks that, you know, they said, okay, if you give at a certain level, we'll engrave your family name on a brick and it'll be on the temple. There was no plaque on the inside foyer that said, okay, if you give, all right, if you give at this level, at the bronze level, we'll put your name here. If you give at the silver level, we'll put your name here. If you give at the gold level, we'll give. No, there was no plaque like that in the temple. And there's going to be no shenanigans like that at this campaign. Why? Because we seek not to take any glory from God. How dare we steal any glory from God? This is not to glorify New Hope Church. This is not to glorify any one giver in any way, shape, or form. There will be no classrooms named after people. There will be none of those shenanigans. Why? Because it's about Him, and it's about kingdom expansion. And if it gets off of that, then let's not do it. Let's focus on Jesus. Let's focus on expanding the gospel in this valley. And let's let God take all the glory. Why? Because it was a community effort in the Old Testament. People gave willingly. They gave joyfully. Others rejoiced. And then, here's a little homework assignment for you. We won't go there today due to time. Read up in 2 Chronicles, the celebration, the week-long celebration of when they finish the temple and the presence of God comes to dwell in the temple. What an amazing celebration. Read up in 2 Chronicles this week and get a glimpse of how what happened there glorified God so much so that He said, I'm there, I'm with you, I'm your God, you're my people. Paul knew this very principle that willing givers rejoice and cause others to rejoice. He encouraged the Corinthians by saying, "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us produced thanksgiving to God." Think about that. You're going to be enriched by giving. Please don't take that as a health and wealth statement. Please don't take that to be, okay, if you give, oh, God's going to bless you financially. I don't know what God's plans are for you financially. The scriptures don't tell me that. So how dare I tell you something that's false? Give only because that's what God has put on your heart. See, the very posture of this whole campaign is, will you start with prayer? Will you start by praying? Not reviewing your finances, not looking at the spare change you have, not start thinking about what you can sell. Start with prayer. Just start with that simple, humble position of, okay, God, would you just show me what I can do? And if what you can do is pray for this church, how valuable, how treasured that is. If you can give financially, fantastic. If you're a laborer and can help later on as this project needs laborers, fantastic. But start with the willing and humble posture of prayer. Pray, ask God how generous He wants you to be so that you will be enriched and those around you will rejoice and be thankful. Would you pray with me? Father, this principle, this Old Testament principle of building the temple caused people to rejoice. They gave willingly, they gave freely. What an example. Oh, that we would start with a posture of just communing with you. What do you want? What do you want for this campaign? What do you want for Ministry Center expansion? What do you want us to do? And will you speak to our hearts in such a way that what is left is simply cheerful obedience? And we ask this in Jesus' name.